I don't know what you thought of, and most of you are aware of the title of today's lesson, based upon some advertising we've done and based upon the fact we've been talking about this for a while, but I don't know what you thought of when you saw what we're going to talk about today. What does God expect of me? How would you answer that? If somebody came up and asked you that question, what does God expect of me? How would you answer that? How do you take the Bible and summarize it in a short way to say, here's what God expects of us? And there are so many different places we could have gone this morning. So many different passages we could have looked at to answer this question. And every one of them would have been the right place to go. But I want us to go to Mark chapter 12 this morning. And I would like you to get your Bibles out and turn to Mark chapter 12 this morning. And I want to allow the words of Jesus here to guide us in what God expects of us. Back in Jesus' day, there was a group of people called the Pharisees. Pharisees were individuals that, they were very proud of themselves and very proud of their knowledge of the law and their strictness to the law of God. And, well, the Pharisees had heard in Mark chapter 12, they had heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Sadducees had come and asked Jesus a question about the resurrection, and Jesus had put them to silence in their silly question about the resurrection. And so the Pharisees sent one of their own back to Jesus. They already talked to him at the beginning of the chapter. Now they're going to send one of their own back to Jesus. A scribe comes to Jesus. The scribes were individuals who knew the law. They knew the law, the Old Testament. They knew it well because they were the Xerox machines of that day. They were the ones who wrote it down. They copied it. They taught it. They knew the law. And so if there was anybody to come and ask a question about the law, it was going to be a Pharisee. It was going to be a scribe especially. And if there's anybody that would not just ask a question, but would know how to deal with the answer that somebody might give to something about the law, it was a scribe. And so this man comes to ask Jesus a question that at first we may not see the import of it. But he comes in Matthew's account, he says, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Mark's account doesn't use the word greatest. It says, what's the first commandment? What's the greatest one? What's the first one? The Pharisees were all about what's the greatest. Pharisees were ones who wanted to be the greatest, but they wanted to determine what's the greatest thing that we can have. What are they asking? They're asking Jesus to stack up all of the commandments of the Old Testament, and Jesus, which one do you put on the top? Which one is most important to you, Jesus? They're trying to test him. They're trying to figure out how he's going to answer so that they can come back around on him, because These Jews, they were serious about, well, they were serious about their laws. Maybe not so much about keeping them all the time, but they liked to say, we know what the law is. And so they had read the law of the Old Testament, and they had divided it into 613 commandments in the Old Testament. How would you have liked to have that job? To go through the law of Moses and to start counting. 1, 2, 3. And to make up your list. And at the end say, wow, there's 613 commandments in this Old Testament. Well, where'd they come up with that? Well, some say, well, they counted them. They claim that there are 613 letters in the Ten Commandments. In the old Hebrew of the Ten Commandments, they say there's 613 letters, so there's also 613 commandments. They took this idea of 613 and they said, well, there's 248 of these commandments that are positive. They had divided the body up into 248 pieces. They said there's 248 parts of the human body, so they said there's 248 positive commandments. And then there's 365 days in a year, and there's 365 negative commandments. And so they came up with this list of 613 commandments. And so when this scribe comes to Jesus, and perhaps in his mind he's saying, Jesus, there's 613 of them. Which one do you say is most important? Trying to test him. Notice what Jesus does not do. Jesus does not go to the 10 commandments and pick one of those. Would you have done that? I mean, if that's the 10, and we think that's God's top 10, right? If that's God's top 10, well, Jesus, which one of the 10 is the top one of the top 10? That's not where Jesus goes. You notice what Jesus does in his response to the greatest. If you hold your hand in Mark chapter 12 and flip over to Matthew 22, at the end of Jesus saying what is the greatest commandment and what is the second greatest commandment, down about verse 38, verse 39, Jesus says, in these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus says, what I'm telling you right now encompasses every part of the law of God. They wanted to say, which one's the greatest one? And Jesus says, let me tell you which one's the greatest one. If you'll do this one, it encompasses all the rest of them. Now, I know that they were talking about the Old Testament. And I know that they were asking a question about the Old Testament and that Jesus is quoting Old Testament text. And I know that we're not bound by the law of the Old Testament anymore. That we are now under the new law, the new covenant. We're now living under the New Testament because that old law has been taken out of the way. Colossians 2:14 says it's been nailed to the cross. But I believe that there is still some very strong application for us here in these verses and how Jesus responds to this question in order for us to answer the question, what does God expect of me? I think Jesus answers that for us. Because what Jesus does is not quote from the Ten Commandments. Jesus quoted from what the Jews called the Shema. You may have heard of that. He quoted from the Jewish Shema. And you think, what in the world is a Shema? Well, Shema was the Hebrew word for hear, O Israel. Well, what are the first words that Jesus says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29 as he begins to cite for them the first of the commandments? The first words that Jesus says are, hear, O Israel. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, a passage of Scripture that the Jews had taken and said, this is our Shema. They gave a name to it. They gave the Hebrew word, hear, O Israel, to it. This is the Shema. But the Shema, this section of Scripture, was of utmost importance to the Jews. Every day in the synagogue, this was the passage that they started the day in the synagogue with. If you were a serious Jew, you had in your morning prayer and in your evening prayer the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was a part of their prayers. It became an identity for them. It identified who they were. It identified their faith in God. And perhaps you've read in the Bible when Jesus talked about those Jews who had the phylacteries. Or maybe you've seen pictures or read about Jews who had phylacteries. What are phylacteries? Well, sometimes phylacteries were little wooden boxes. Sometimes they would have a small little wooden box that they would write scriptures on a piece of paper, a piece of parchment, and they would roll that up really tight, and they would put it into their wooden box, and then they would fasten that wooden box around their forehead, or sometimes they would put them on their wrists. So they would take their verses and roll them up and put them in there, and they would, well, here are my verses. And remember, Jesus talked about those who had a broad phylactery. They had lots of verses because they were really important and they were really smart when it came to the Bible. They were really holy, so they had big phylacteries. Well, for the Jews, the Shema was a verse they would have in their phylacteries because it identified who they were. And for the Jews, you may know that many times, and even still today, but the Jews had what was called a mezuzah, which was not just a box on their head, but was a box on their doorpost where they would put verses. And the Shema, this section of Scripture, was one of those verses that they would put in their mezuzah, in their box on the doorpost. And you say, why is that important? I think that's important because it showed how important these verses already were to the people that Jesus was going to talk to. And it was the verses that Jesus said, here's the greatest thing that we can know and we can do. And I think it says to us, brothers and sisters in Christ, is something we need to pay attention to. If we want to know what does God expect of us, maybe we can look at these verses. And so by way of introduction this morning, what I want us to do is to look, especially in verse 29. And I want us to see that when we begin to answer, what does God expect of us? The first thing that God expects of us is our attention. Jesus says, here's the first commandment. And what is it? Hear, O Israel. You know what God expects us to do? To pay attention to Him. To listen to Him. You know, we have the children and the teacher, the school children, the teachers come up. They're going to be hearing all sorts of things over this next school year. Many of them will be very good. You need to hear 2 + 2 = 4. You need to hear it, and you need to believe it with all of your heart. Right? But there's going to be some other things that they hear that maybe are not right. There's all sorts of things that we can hear when we turn on the television, when we watch a movie, we watch our favorite television program, we watch the news, all sorts of things we can hear. But God says, what Jesus says, what does God expect of us? Hear God. Listen to God. And this isn't about putting some scripture on your forehead in a wooden box. This is about opening the Word of God and listening to what God wants us to do. That's the first thing He expects of us, is to give Him our attention. Number two, when you read this passage, God expects of us to give Him our allegiance. Think about this verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, not somebody else's God, our God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. What does that mean? Well, when Moses wrote those, when Moses preached those words in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Jesus is quoting these words, He is helping us to know that God is the only one who is. He's the only one that matters. Well, why is that? Well, because He just is. Because He's God. Because He is the only one that we have a right to put our devotion and our allegiance and our love towards. The Old Testament talked about those who would make idols out of stone. They would make idols out of wood. And they would carve these things, and they would give them eyes, and they would give them hands, and they would give them a mouth. But it's still a piece of rock. It's still a piece of wood, and then they would bow down to it. Why would you give your allegiance to something you just made? You go home today, and you make lunch, and you pull that chicken pot pie out of the oven, and you bow down to that chicken pot pie, and, oh, chicken pot pie, we serve you. You are almighty chicken pot pie. What? You just made that chicken pot pie. That's not your God. I've had some good chicken pot pie now. All right? And we had, there's some serious, but that's not your God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This isn't just saying there is one God. This is saying give your allegiance to this one God and to no others. There's no room. There's no room for us to give allegiance to anyone else in our lives. Our priorities in our life must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Our priorities and our allegiances must put God first in all that we do. What does God expect of me? He doesn't want second place. He wants my allegiance. What does God expect of me? The Greek word that is used in this text frequently is the word agape, which is the Greek word for love. What does God expect of me? God expects me to love Him. That Greek word agape is a word that indicates that we seek what is best for the one that we are loving. It's unselfish. It's not looking out for what I want. It's looking out for what is best for the one that I am giving this love to. And it's unconditional. Although when you think about the conditions, Has God given us any reason to love Him? Think about the first statement. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Our love for God ought to spring out of the fact that He's the only God. That He is the unique God. Our love for God ought to spring out of the fact that He has been merciful and gracious to us. Our love for God ought to spring out of the fact that He sent Jesus to die for us. Our love for God ought to spring out of the fact that we are nothing without Him. Is this a command? Is this something that God is saying, you have to do this? It's a command. It's something that God expects of us. But should I have to be commanded to love God? To serve God? To want what is best for God? You think of all that God has done for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. What did I do to deserve God's love? Nothing. Not a single thing in the world. But He loved me anyway. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What can I do but love Him in return? What can I do but want the very best for Him and whatever He wants from me? What can I do but love Him in return? That's what God expects. He expects my attention, hear, O Israel. He expects my allegiance to Him. He's the only Lord. He's the only God. He expects my agape. He expects my love. But notice what word is used over and over and over in this text where God says, I want your all. Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. Why does Jesus put the word love there, or the word all there, four times? Make sure we didn't miss it. God wants every piece of you. He wants every piece of you. He doesn't want just a part of you. He's not just looking for the most of you. He wants all of you. Are you willing to give it to Him? Well, I've got a special place for God in my heart. God doesn't want a special place. He wants you. He wants all of you. He wants your heart. Have you given your all to Him? Or is there part of you that you're holding back? Is there a part of you that you're not willing to open up to God? Is there a part of you that you haven't yet decided if you're going to submit that to God? What did Jesus give up for you? Jesus gave His all for us. He left heaven. He left heaven. Philippians 2 says He emptied Himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of man and He lived on this earth and He was tempted by the devil and He was nailed to a cross for having done nothing ever wrong. He gave His all. What's holding me back from giving Him my all? Four times in this verse, God says, I want your all. What does God expect of me? What does God expect of you? Expects our attention. Expects our allegiance. He expects our agape love. He expects our all. The last thing on this list doesn't start with the letter A, but maybe that's a good thing. What does God expect of me? God expects me. Look at the verse and look at the words that are in all caps on the screen. When Jesus said, the Lord our God, the word our is plural, right? We'll have a little English lesson here to get us ready for school, right? The word our is plural. That means He's my God, your God, He's everybody's God. He's our God. That's plural pronoun. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. But when Jesus goes to the next verse, it's no longer plural, it's singular pronouns. Now, the word your can be used, I know the word your can be both singular and plural in English. But in the Greek here, It's not plural. It is specifically a singular pronoun. So Jesus is not just saying, you all shall love the Lord your all's God with all of your all's heart and your all's... He's not saying all of... And that's all true, right? Would it be true for Jesus to say, you all shall love the Lord your all God? That'd be right, because everybody needs to do it. But when Jesus got to this point, he got right down to the individual. And he wasn't just looking at all the sea of people. He was looking at you, and he's looking at me, and he's looking at those people right there, right dead in the eye. Sometimes it's easy to say something that applies to everybody, and not everybody gets the sense of the individual nature of the responsibility. So perhaps that's why Jesus said, you. He's pointing a finger at me. He's pointing a finger at you individually. You, singular. Love your God. He's not just our God. He's that in the previous verse. But now he's not just our God. He's your God. Love him. You love him. You love him with your heart, singular, not everybody's heart. You've got to give him your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. How interesting that this scribe comes to Jesus. All right, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And in their minds, he's got 613 to choose from. But if he's worth anything, he's got 10 to choose from. And what does Jesus say is the greatest, the first, the most important? Love. Love God. But you see, Jesus is not saying that this is just something that you think or something you feel. Jesus, when Jesus talked about love, talked about the fact that true love is always coupled with our obedience to what God says. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you know what you're going to do? You're going to keep my commandments. In order to show our love to God, guess what we do? We do what we say. It is a natural part of us. Not because we have to. Too often, perhaps, we do what God says out of fear. Did you ever do what your parents told you to do out of fear? You're just scared of them. I'm going to do what Dad says because I'm scared of what's going to happen if I don't do it. Did you ever, and maybe not, maybe some didn't, did you ever grow to the point where you just did what your mom and dad wanted you to do because you loved them? Not because you were afraid, not because you feared them. You had respect for them, but you grew to the point where you loved them and respected them and just wanted to do whatever would please them. You know, maybe perhaps when we first become a Christian, we obey God out of fear. I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to do what God says. But what happens if we mature to the point where we are able to do what God says because we love Him and we respect who He is? I want us to look for just a minute at the first thing that Jesus says, the first of four things that Jesus says that we're to love God with. You notice in Mark's account that he says we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. I just want us to look at this first one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. What does that mean? You know, Jesus talked a lot about the heart, didn't he? Blessed are the pure in heart. He talked a lot about the heart. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He talked a lot about the heart. Obviously, he's not talking about this blood-pumping feature that we have inside of us. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus is letting us know, and here's something we need to understand. Jesus is letting us know that God wants something from us. Now, when you talk about heart, soul, mind, and strength, really it's hard to separate those four into four different categories. We're going to try to do that. But really, Jesus is probably more talking about the entirety of the person than he is trying to give four different things to look at. But what does he mean, love him with all of your heart? I think it's important for us to realize that Christianity is a religion of emotion. Can I love God without any emotion? Can I obey God without any emotion? Well, maybe. I can try it without any emotion. But when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, does that mean that there's emotion that's involved in my service? Can I take my faith and my feelings and just say, nope, you all don't play nice with each other. I'm going to keep you separated from each other, and you're never going to play together. Can I keep my faith and my feelings always separate from each other? Can I take my conviction and my compassion? Nope, those are two different birds. They don't have anything to do with each other. Or do conviction and compassion complement each other and fulfill each other and bring each other to their greatest fulfillment? Where should my compassion be? What should my compassion be guided by? My conviction in the Word of God. What should my conviction be driven by? My compassion for serving the Lord. They go together. One should not be allowed, listen to this, one should not be allowed to run its course on its own. Compassion, feelings, emotion, that doesn't get to run out all on its own and say, well, I can do whatever I want. No, that's not what it is, because there's the law of God, there's the will of God on the other side that we need to have conviction and faith in, that we do what God says. But we don't do what God says out of a cold heart. We do what God says out of emotion, love, a heart full of grace for what He's done for us. Where does the heart come in? Does the heart come into Christianity at all? What does God expect of my heart? Where does God expect my emotion? Remember, we're not talking about emotions that have no guidance to them. These are emotions that are guided by the Word of God. But where does God expect me to do that? I want you to turn your Bible. We're going to look at four passages, and then the lesson's going to be yours. Go to Romans chapter 6. First thing that I want us to see, where God says we need to have our heart engaged. We're going to look at four passages, four different things where God expects our heart to be engaged. Number one, God expects our heart to be engaged in our conversion to Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, look at what the Bible says. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed. Don't miss the next three words. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now let's talk about the obedience for just a minute. What had they obeyed? He says here they had obeyed the form of doctrine. What's the form? What's the pattern? What's the mold? What does it mean, a form? Y'all know what a form is, right? Some of you have been in construction, and you have created a form in order to pour the cement into. You've got this form where everything has got to fit within it. God has given us a form that He wants us to fit within. Well, what is that? I don't even have to go outside of this chapter to find out what it is. They had obeyed the form. What was the form? Go back to verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 6. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Notice the corresponding nature between our baptism and Jesus, between our burial and Jesus. Look at verse 4. Therefore we were buried, what's the next word? With Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. What's happening here? The Bible says that Jesus on this earth lived His life. He died. He was buried. He was raised again. And He walked a new life after He was raised again. What is Paul saying in these verses? That's what happened when you obeyed the gospel. You were living and you died with Him. You were crucified with Him. Well, when did I do that? When I determined that I didn't want to sin anymore, because sin's what put Jesus on the cross, when I crucified that old man of sin, I died to sin. I repented. What did I do after that? Well, he says it right here. You were buried with him. What does that mean? You were baptized with him. But you didn't stay dead. You didn't stay buried. You were raised with him out of the baptistry in order to walk in newness of life. There's the form. The form is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And God says, that's what you obeyed. In order to become a Christian, I must obey that same form. With faith in my heart, I need to believe that Jesus, Son of God, repent of my sins, die to sin, be buried and raised with Christ, be baptized into him for the remission of my sins. But come back to verse 17. He doesn't just say you obeyed the form of doctrine. Three words. You obeyed it from the heart. Your heart, your emotions must be a part of your conversion. I don't know if I've ever seen as many smiles on somebody who was baptized as I did with Sasha last Sunday night. Sasha was emotional about her decision to give her life to the Lord, as many of you have been. It wasn't just, oh, I need to go get baptized. Okay, good, I got baptized. Okay, I'm going to go do what I was going to do anyway after that anyway. There's your heart. That's why in Acts 2, verse 37 says that they were pricked in their heart. They heard the gospel preached and they were pricked in their heart. They heard it and they said, I believe that. We've crucified the Son of God. Your heart. Your emotions. Your understanding of what Jesus did for you, does that crush you to think that Jesus died for you? Does that prick you in the heart to say, I didn't deserve it, but he did it for me anyway? And out of a heart full of conviction for my sin and what Jesus did, I say, what does he want me to do? And that's what they said in Acts 2 and verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Pricked in their hearts, they said, what do we do? That is obedience that finds a drive in the heart for what Jesus did for us. Jesus says, love God with all your heart. What's the second thing? Go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. It's not only that my conversion requires my heart. It's not only that my heart must be engaged when I am converted to Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Where the Bible says that my exaltation of God in worship is not some outward form, is not just some cold going through the motions. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 says that a part of our worship, we are speaking to one another. We are speaking to one another in our worship, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, various types of songs, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. Oh, but where's the melody? You know, the New Testament doesn't talk about melody being made on a mechanical instrument. That's nowhere in the New Testament. But the Bible does tell us what instrument we are to use to make melody right here in this verse. God says singing and making melody. What are the next three words? In your heart. Next three words. To the Lord. This is worship. And in our worship, what do? We don't come here and just go through the motions. We don't just have words on the screen and words in the book and we just sing a song. Say, okay, I believe in the one they called Jesus. Yep, I believe he died on the mountain. Let's get this. Oh, he's going to leave all three verses. Okay, we're going to sing all three. I believe. Yep, I believe. Okay, I'm going to say I've said about seven times in this song. I believe. It's not just words that come out of my mouth. Matthew 15, Jesus said, verses 8 and 9, about these Pharisees. They draw near to me with their mouth. Oh, they say all sorts of nice things. They honor me with their lips. Oh, they sound so great. But what did he say? Their heart. Their heart is far from me. If we come in this place to exalt our God in worship and our heart is not engaged, it is not worship. We can check a box. I went to church. We can check a box. I filled out a card. But if my heart is not engaged in my worship, it is not worship to God. It's something else. It's what Jesus would call in Matthew 15, where he says, their heart's far from me. Back up a few phrases where he says, they worship me in vain. That's what it is. If my heart's not engaged, it's vain, it's empty, it's useless. When Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord with all of your heart. What does that involve? It involves my worship. And in my worship, my heart's got to be. And that's not just singing. We see in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, but 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says, my giving. I've got a purpose in my heart. I don't just purpose in my checkbook. I don't just purpose in my wallet. I first purpose in my heart. How much do I want to give to God? How much has God given to me? Every part of our worship, even the preaching and the listening to the preaching of God's word, involves my heart. It's got to be engaged. How can I love the Lord with all of my heart? Look in Romans chapter 9. Third passage I want you to see is in Romans chapter 9. And what I want us to understand is that our heart must be engaged in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Not just our conversion, not just our exaltation, but in our proclamation, the heart's got to be involved. We'll just look at a couple verses here. Look in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, where Paul says, I have great sorrow and continual grief. Where, Paul? Where's your sorrow and grief? In my heart. Paul, why do you have sorrow and grief in your heart? Because I wish, verse 3, that I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Paul, what is it that you're wanting? Go to chapter 10 for just a second. Look in verse 1. My brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul looked at individuals who were lost, and Paul said, my heart's desire is for them to be saved. Paul looked at individuals who were lost, and he said, I've got continual sorrow and grief in my heart because there's people who are lost. Do you think Paul knew the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? You think he knew that? He lived it. He went to every creature he could and preached the gospel. But did he see it just as a commandment that had to be obeyed? Oh, okay, there's the commandment. Go to all the world, preach. Okay, I'll do that. Or was his heart engaged? It wasn't just, oh, yeah, I'll pass out some tracts. I'll invite some people to church. I'll teach people the gospel because I got to do that. No, his heart's desire, full of grief and sorrow for people who were lost, was what driving him to say, I can't pass up somebody who doesn't know the gospel. I've got to tell it to them. When Jesus says, love the Lord with all your heart, what does that mean? That means I don't just go through some cold motions of serving the Lord. When he says, take the good news of Jesus and share it with others, that's not something I just gotta do. It's something I get to do with a heart full of love for him. Bill and Gay Ingram just had another grandson. They can't have any granddaughters, but they had another grandson. Maybe one day, Bill, you'll have a granddaughter. Bill and Nell, it's like their 400th grandchild or something like that. I don't know how many great grandchildren. They've got so many great grandchildren. They could populate a small country. But they just had another grandchild, right? Bill called me a couple hours after Kelsey gave birth to let me know. You know the first thing Bill did when he got to the building this morning? Brought me his phone, showed me a picture of Ezra Joseph, right? Showed me, Bill, he's still got his phone with him. He'll show you a picture of his latest grandchild, of Ezra Joseph Campalong. Why did Bill do that? Why did he call me? Why did he show me a picture? Because he had to? No, because that's where his heart was. His heart is over on the west coast of Florida. His heart is in a hospital room in a little bed with a 7-pound something ounce little boy. That's where his heart is. He can't help but talk about it. Jesus says, go and talk about me. And guess what drives us? It's a heart of love. A heart of love for my God. Last verse I want us to see is over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Love the Lord with all your heart. Your heart's got to be engaged in your conversion and your exaltation. It's got to be engaged in your proclamation. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, in a passage that's written to children of God and talks about our responsibilities towards each other, we learn that our hearts must be engaged in my affection for one another. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, there's obedience again, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, what should we do? Here's the commandment. Love one another fervently. What's the end of your verse say? With a pure heart. Love your brethren fervently. You look around and see brothers and sisters in Christ. You pick up the bulletin when you come in every Sunday. If you're a member of this congregation, you get the. If you're a visitor, if you give us your email address, say, I would like to receive your bulletin, we'll put you on the distribution list. Every week, there's a bulletin that comes out. And listed on page 4 are all sorts of individuals in this congregation who need us to love them fervently. But it's not just those on page 4. It's those on page 5 and their activities. It's those on page 7 who are traveling. We have opportunities abounding around us to extend our love to one another. But what does God say? Galatians 5 and verse 13 says to serve one another. But it says there to do so out of a heart of love. We don't serve each other just because we have to. We don't do that. Well, I've got to check that box off. God told me to be nice to my brethren. God, I want you to know I was nice to people today. I'm just checking that box off and letting you know that I was kind to them. God, I made a call. I sent a card today, God. Wow, that was big for me. Just wanted you to know that I did that. All of those are good things for us to do. But if it's not done fervently from a pure heart, how does God see it? God wants us to serve, to encourage, to be there for each other. But He wants our affection as a part of that to be driven from a heart that loves one another. And how can we not help but love each other? Because of what God has done for us and how much He loves us. This man came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest? What's the first commandment? What's the one that you put on the top? And Jesus said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. This is only part one of this sermon. There is no way for us to cover this whole verse. We only talked about love the Lord with all your heart. We didn't finish the verse because the Bible also says, love the Lord with all your soul and your mind and your strength. And so tonight is part two. We can't stop short. We've got to finish the verse. But I didn't think you would want to stay here until noon today. But I want to encourage you. And honestly, I want to beg you from the bottom of my heart to be here tonight. To let Jesus tell us what God expects of us. He expects us our attention, our allegiance, our agape love, our all, and He expects me. And I really want to encourage you to come back tonight. And let's finish this verse. Let's finish this passage. And finish this day with a good understanding of how I can do what God wants me to do. Are you a Christian today? Have you ever done what God expects of us to do in order to be saved? I did not ask you, have you ever done what a church expected you to do in order to be saved? I'm not asking you, did you ever do what a man told you to do in order to be saved? What he expected you to do. I asked you, have you ever done what God expects us to do in order to be saved? You know, the beauty of answering that question is we don't have to make up the answer. And we don't have to imagine, what would God want me to do? And we don't have to search our feelings even to say, well, I just feel in my heart, here's what God wants me to do. You see, feelings or emotions that are driven, that are not driven by truth, are not feelings or emotions that can serve God. I don't search my heart and say, "What? How do I feel in my heart, God?" I search the Scriptures. Say, what does the Bible tell me I need to do? What does God tell me I need to do in order to be saved? And the Bible says I need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for me on that cross, that He was buried, and on the third day He was raised. Do you believe that with all of your heart? That's what God expects of us to do. But we're not saved at that point. The Bible says we need to repent. We need to make up our minds to stop sinning, to stop doing what's wrong, start doing what's right. And if you are ready to make that decision this morning, you can do exactly what they did in the New Testament. These aren't things that the Church of Christ has made up. These are things that are right here in the New Testament. That those individuals who became Christians, they first confessed the faith that was in their heart. That Ethiopian was asked, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? And to confess that faith, and then into what every person in the New Testament ever did in order to be saved. Every single one of them, in order to become a Christian, was baptized, was immersed into Christ to follow that form of doctrine, buried with Christ into His death, where He shed His blood so that the blood of Jesus could wash away their sins when they were buried with Him in baptism and then raised to walk in newness of life. Have you ever been baptized for the purpose of having your sins forgiven by Jesus? You ever done that? You know, there's a small pool of water right here. It's heated. We have garments here. We have towels here. So that at any moment, whether it be this morning as a response to this sermon, or whether it be last Sunday night, or whether it be at camp, when somebody knows it's time to be baptized, there's no time to delay. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? And then if you have, God calls upon us to serve Him faithfully, to walk in the light as He is in the light. And we can have fellowship with Him. We can have fellowship with each other. If you're not a Christian today, if you haven't been saved by the plan that God gives to us, or if you're a Christian and you haven't been walking faithfully with Him, can we invite you to come right now as together we stand and sing?